So let us turn to Psalm 1 on 537, page 537. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
Let's pray together. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Our gracious God, we pray that this lunchtime you would speak to us through your word, and you would use it to revive us and to make us wise. And we pray that what we learn today would have life-transforming impact on us, that we would live lives to please you in all we do and think and say. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, it is great to be back in the city. I do recognise some faces, and I don't recognise others. And do be patient with Brian and me, as Doug said, as you seek to tell the difference. The big difference is that I wear glasses all the time, and Brian wears them, I think, for driving and for working at his computer screen. So there's a fairly big difference for you to work with. The cruel people among you would say that I'm fatter than Brian, but I really can't agree with that. If you're into crime thrillers, you'll know that one of the key moments in the drama is when a victim or a witness says they saw the suspect. And the police get terribly excited and they say, could you speak to one of our experts so that we could put together a photo fit of the suspect? And so the techie comes in with all the highfalutin technology, and they work to create this photo fit. And gradually, as the drama builds, the face appears. Well, today we're looking at the photo fit of the happy man. And I guess this desire for happiness is one of the fundamental yearnings of humanity. It's at the very base core of who we are as humankind, this desire for true, lasting happiness. How can we be happy? I guess if we asked Andrew Flintoff today, he'd say, score a century and thrash the West Indies. I guess if we asked Sven this morning, he'd say, by not having one's face on the front pages of the tabloids. I guess if we asked our bank manager, she might say, diversify your portfolio, have greater financial security. And I guess if you asked your bosses when you went back to work, he or she would say, by working harder. Well, ask the psalmist how to be happy, and what does he say? First, notice, on the back of the service sheets, you'll notice an outline for where we're going in our time together. And you might want to use that to scribble down questions or thoughts. First, notice the happy man goes God's way. Verse 1, blessed is the man. The word blessed here, it's not a religious word particularly. It means happy or truly happy. It suggests the man who is approved by God. You want to know how to be happy? Well, the psalmist is about to tell us how we can recognize the happy man. The photo fit begins to take shape. No cheesy grin or fixed smile on this man. No smiley t-shirt or bandana upon his head. No, the happy man is recognized first, verse 1, by what he doesn't do. Notice he doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. If you want to be happy, says the psalmist, then you must begin by rejecting all that is ungodly. Rejecting all that is ungodly. Notice he rejects ungodly theories. He doesn't listen to their advice or counsel. I take it that means any political or philosophical or economic worldview or construct that seeks to push out the living God. If he was around now, I guess he'd be busy rejecting the relativism that's rife today. You know, the view that says no belief can have all the truth. Except, of course, the belief that says no belief can have all the truth. Always struck me as a little ironic, that one. And I guess he'd chuck out the consumerism that is so appealing in the city. That philosophy that urges on us an appetite that knows no bounds. A desire to accumulate as much matter as possible. Whether it's the latest iPod or Palm gadget, whether it's the fastest car or the finest claret, which I'm reliably told is a 45 Chateau Mouton Rothschild. Take note, if you dare, 3,500 a bottle. The happy man, though, is the one who rejects ungodly theories. But notice he also rejects ungodly traits. Verse 1, he doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He's turned his back on the lifestyle and behaviour of those habitual offenders. He has nothing to do with such people. You see, not for him that selfish unfaithfulness at home that destroys his wife and children. Not for him that selfish ambition at work that promotes himself at the expense of colleagues and integrity. And not for this man that selfish irresponsibility at play that considers binge drinking the way to spend a night out. But notice he also rejects ungodly taunts. Verse 1, he doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. You see, this man won't have anything to do with those who mock God and all that is good. Here's a man who won't sit through the stand-up comedy routine that seeks to ridicule the gospel. He can't just stand by in the office as people mock God, as people crack jokes about sin, as people scorn at the idea of a heaven or a hell. How can you recognize the happy man? What is the photo fit that is emerging, beginning to look like? He has nothing to do with the wicked, with those who oppose God. He doesn't listen to them, he doesn't imitate them, and he doesn't side with them. It may be that there's a spiral of intensity here, a picture of going from bad to worse, a picture of the way in which people graduate from A-levels in agnosticism to a degree in vice to a career in mockery. It's a pretty good picture, isn't it? When we stop walking, we stand. When we stop standing, we sit. But the main point is that every area of the happy man's life is unlike that of the wicked. He has nothing to do with them. But notice verse 2, he's not simply described in a negative sense. The psalmist is eager for us to know the positive source and principle of his life. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on the law he meditates day and night. You see, his life, it isn't shaped by the wicked world, it's shaped by the Lord's instruction and direction. For the happy man, God's word isn't some irritating restriction on his personal freedom. For him, it's not just a list of do's and don'ts that he can tick off in a cold and formal way. No, he loves it. He delights in it. It's on his heart. He's controlled and shaped by God's word, seeking to reflect it constantly in his daily life. The happy man goes God's way. But secondly, notice why he goes God's way. He goes God's way because of the reality of the present. And that's in verses 3 and 4. I guess this would be the point in the crime thriller at which the profiler is brought in. You know, the kind of psycho-babble person who says, I can tell you about this person's inner personality. I can tell you what makes this person tick. I can tell you why they act in the way they do. And so the detective asks the profiler, tell me, what is the man who is right with God really like? Verse 3, he is like a strong tree. I take it we don't have to be an Alan Titchmarsh or a Charlie Dimmock to get the point. A tree is nourished by constant supplies of water, without which in that climate in the Middle East, I guess it would simply wither and die. Now, we all know what it's like, don't we, to come back from holiday, to discover that unusually for the southeast there's been a patch of hot weather, and those prize flowers in the garden have withered. They've gone a week or two without water. But not the happy man, not the man who's right with God. No, he's stable and steadfast. You see, so strengthened has he been by filling his mind. That's what meditating here means. It's not the kind of Buddhist meditation of empty your mind. It is the filling of your mind with God's word. So strengthened has he been by filling his mind with God's word that he is fruitful. He is the picture of a productive life. Indeed, verse 3, all that he does prospers. Literally, it finishes well. It all finishes well. He may not be wealthy in the world's eyes, this man, but in God's sight, he has succeeded. And I take it that's what really matters. He is alive, he is productive, and he is stable. And what a contrast to the wicked. Have a look at verse 4. The wicked are not so. Literally and emphatically, not so the wicked. It mirrors verse 1, doesn't it? Happy is the man, not so the wicked. It presents the flip side to this photo fit of the righteous man in verse 3 as a firmly rooted and flourishing and fruitful tree. If we ever needed a photo fit of the wicked, this is it. They are like chaff, says the psalmist. They're like small, light, dead, useless husks of the crop. Rootless, weightless, blown away by the breeze. But why does the psalmist tell us this? Why does he tell us? I assume it's because both for Israel back then and for God's people today, it doesn't always look like this. In Israel, it appeared often as if the wicked were prospering. It appeared often as if God's people were withering. And the psalmist writes so that we would know what ultimate reality is like. Is it not true today? Does it not appear as you open your newspapers, as you switch on CNN, as you read of Christians in Iraq being bombed as they go to church, as you read of Christians in the Darfur region of Sudan being massacred and killed and raped, does it not strike you that God's people are withering and God's enemies, the wicked, are prospering? It ought to, unless we've got our eyes closed. But it is not reality, says the psalmist, because appearances can be deptive, can't they? We know it's true in the property world. You know what it's like when you buy a house. You go round the desirable location. You look at a number of houses. You narrow it down to one. You put in your offer. The estate agent's waffle sounded so plausible. It looks just the business until the surveyor's report arrives. And you open the surveyor's report to discover damp throughout, dodgy electrics, and a severe risk of subsidence. It looked okay on the surface, but appearances can be deceptive, can't they? It's true in the property world. We also know it's true in the financial world, don't we? The glitzy prospectus, the slick roadshow can still mask an unsound business. We saw it earlier this year with that Italian dairy conglomerate, Parmalat. Its parent company was in debt up to its eyeballs. But because of its, I guess partly its listing on New York, I guess partly because international banks were keen to support its bond issues, it presented a public face that hid and masked forged bank letters, dubious accounting policies, and severe financial difficulties. Appearances can be deceptive. And if it's true of the property and financial world, then the psalmist wants us to know that it's true in the spiritual world of ultimate reality too. Appearances can be deceptive. The wicked may appear to prosper, but the reality is very different. You see, God sees the man who is approved by him as ultimately happy, as alive. The man opposed to God, he sees as dead. You can't get more clear-cut than that. The wicked may look like they're prospering, but, says the psalmist, don't be fooled. They are utterly insignificant and inconsequential. Do you want to be truly happy? Go God's way. Go God's way because of the present reality. And also go God's way because of the future certainty. Verse 5. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. I don't know what you're like at spot the difference puzzles. And when I do them with my almost 4-year-old daughter Kate, she can normally spot most of the differences, but we invariably have to turn to the back of the magazine or book to find the one or two that she couldn't spot and I couldn't spot. Well, the psalmist has presented us with a big difference between the wicked and the righteous, hasn't he? That it is only the righteous who in the present are truly happy. The wicked are like dry, insignificant chaff. But if you thought that was the main difference, says the psalmist, come with me into the future. Come with me to the end of the book and the final page to see what the future holds for the righteous and the wicked. Come to the wrapping up of the universe and you'll see whose side it pays to be on. Because, of course, it is ultimately the future that makes it crystal clear why it's worth being a Christian in the present. The wicked, verse 5, they may look as if they're succeeding, they may look impressive now, but they won't be able to stand in the judgment. Worthless and unstable, rootless and fruitless. They won't be able to hold their ground when the storm comes. Literally, they won't rise up. They won't be able to stand in their defense. They'll have nothing to say in their defense. They will fall on their faces before God's awesome scrutiny. They may be mixed up with the people of God now. They may look indistinguishable. But don't be fooled, says the psalmist. There will be a final separation. They will not be able to stand before God or with his people. They won't be able to stand in the congregation of the righteous. Verse 6. There will be a final separation. The wicked and their way, verse 6, will perish. And what a contrast with the righteous. Because, verse 6, it is the Lord who knows the way of the righteous. And the idea there is that it is the Lord who is committed to and concerned for the righteous people, those who are right with him. This is a picture of true happiness, isn't it? A God who created you, a God who is committed to you, and a God who cares for you. It is often said that this psalm presents two ways to live. It's often called the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. But I take it that misses the point of the psalm. Because there aren't two ways to live, are there? There is only one way to live, only one way to meaning and ultimate happiness, both in the present and in the future. You see, we're meant to be struck by the ultimate delight of the righteous on the one hand, and we're meant to be struck by the ultimate demise of the wicked on the other. So as we conclude, how do we take on board a psalm like this? Can I say that there's a great danger in applying a psalm like this? And I need to be careful of how I phrase this. The mistake is this, that we go away thinking that Psalm 1 is simply encouraging us to reject ungodliness and to be more committed to reading our Bibles. Now, please don't mishear me. I don't want William coming back from holiday and having 300 letters on his doorstep saying, your man on Tuesday, the 1st of August, or whatever it is, said, don't read your Bibles and don't reject ungodliness. Don't mishear me. It is good to reject ungodliness. It is good to read our Bibles. But if we go away from Psalm 1 with a list of do's and don'ts, we will have missed the main point. Because the key question, of course, is who is the happy man? If you know your Old Testament, you'll know that in the Old Testament, no one came closer to the happy man than King David, the author of most of these Psalms. He loved God's commandments. He delighted in God's instruction. Psalm 40, verse 8 says, God's law was on his heart. The psalmist wants us to know that if David isn't the happy man, he looks like a fairly good imitation. But if you know your Old Testaments, you'll also know that even David had his Achilles heel. He sees the attractive Bathsheba. He plans his adulterous seduction of her. And he plots her husband's murder. You see, David is tantalizingly like the happy man, isn't he? But he is beset by sin. He cannot be the genuine article. What of his sons then? Didn't God promise that a son would come from David? What of David's sons? Perhaps they're the happy man. No, they're chips off the old block. The picture of the Old Testament history after David is one of national decline and ultimate exile. A picture of a deep and abiding rebellion against God and his word. But this man of Psalm 1, he will be different to David. He will be different to David's sons. And he will be different to you and me too. You see, we're no different, are we? To a greater or lesser degree, we all take on board godless ideology. We all listen to the world's messages. We all court the world's counsel. We've also all given in to greater or lesser degrees. We've all given in to a godless lifestyle. Don't we often act in a way that reflects more of the world than God's word? And we're also prone to godless cynicism. You ever laughed at a joke about God and the gospel? You ever refused to walk out, refused to speak up when jokes are being cracked in the office? When sin is being mocked and scorned. And even if you can't see yourself in verse 1, which I guess just means you don't really know yourself, but even if you can't see yourself in verse 1, can you say verse 2 is true of you? Can you say that you delight in God's word? The sad truth, I guess, is that much of the time we're keener to study the stock market than the scriptures. We're more eager to ponder the Times crossword than the text of God's word. Now I take it this man of Psalm 1 is different from David, different from his sons, and different from us too. Ultimately, we only see this man as we come to the New Testament in the person of Jesus. Only Jesus, the uniquely approved man of God, is the one who exposes and rejects wickedness. Only Jesus is the one who turned out those who'd made a mockery of God's temple. Only Jesus ultimately delights in God's instruction, that at the very point of going to his death, what does he say? Not my will, but yours be done. Only Jesus fits the bill. So how can you and I be happy if we don't fit the bill, and only Jesus fits the bill? Well, Psalms 1 and 2 form a sort of bookended introduction to the rest of the Psalms. Verse 1 of chapter 1, happy is the man, and we're not that man. Psalm 2, verse 12, turn over the page. Blessed or happy are all who take refuge in him, are all who take refuge in God's King, in Jesus, God's Son. Happiness, true happiness, is only found in God's Son. It's only by taking refuge in Jesus that we'll begin to delight in the scriptures and reject ungodliness. Only in Jesus will we clearly see the differences in the present between the righteous and the wicked. And only in Jesus will we live for the future. So let me finish with a word for those who wouldn't call themselves Christians and a word for those who would. If you're here today and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, you're just looking in at Christianity. We love it when people do that at St. Helens. If that's you, do you see yourself as truly happy today? And if so, what's that happiness based on? What do you make of Jesus? Do you see him as the route to happiness? Do you see this man who rejects wickedness and could be a and the man who could be a refuge for you? Have you seen that yet? But I guess most of us here today would call ourselves Christians. And if that's us, do we give thanks for Jesus? Do we give thanks that although we're not this man, that Jesus was the ideal man for us and enables us to take refuge in him? And in Jesus, are we those who are striving to reject ungodliness and to delight in God's word? And if that is us, how do we see our colleagues? Do we see them as truly happy? As right with God? And if not, I guess a question we need to think through is, what are we doing about it? Are we praying for them? Are we making the most of opportunities to talk to them? Are we inviting them where they might hear the good news about Jesus, their refuge? Let's pray. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Our gracious God, we thank you so much at this lunchtime for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his perfect life. We thank you that he could be what we could not be in our own strength. We thank you that he perfectly lived the life of rejecting ungodliness and wickedness. And we pray, Father God, that today we would commit ourselves afresh to seeking refuge in him and in him, to go out striving to reject all that is ungodly and delighting in your word. And we pray that it may make us the people you would have us to be. For Christ's sake, Amen.